I invite you tonight to go ahead and open in your Bibles to the 22nd Psalm. Psalm 22 will be the text from which we will be reading tonight to begin our study. I hope and trust that everyone has had a good day. We have the opportunity now to meet together and worship together and to study, continue our studies from God's Word. It's good to see you, and I'm glad to be here with you and have the opportunity. In April of 1986, it was my opportunity and blessing to me to be able to meet and get to be with and learn from Brother H.E. Phillips and his dear wife, Polly Phillips. They were in South Carolina in the area where I grew up, and he held a meeting for us that week, and I have some really special memories of that meeting. One of those memories is a sermon that he preached during the course of that week on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It impacted me tremendously that week. At that time, I was thinking about full-time work, had already done a little bit of appointment preaching, as much as a 19, 20-year-old guy can do, I guess. I said, but one day, I want to learn that story so well that I can just stand up and tell the story. Well, I'll tell you, some of you may have heard Brother Phillips preach that sermon before. I will not be as capable as Brother Phillips, but I'm also thankful that God does not require me to be as capable as he was. God just expects me to do what I can do, and so that's what I'm going to do tonight. I want to fast forward that to August of 1994. Several of you have mentioned it to me this week. It was at that point that I became gravely ill with bacterial meningitis, and the Lord spared my life. By His goodness and your prayers and the prayers and concern of Christians all over this country, I was allowed to continue to live. After that immediate episode, there was about 60 days of downtime that the doctor said that I needed to take. I can sit still for a little while occasionally, but I've got to be doing something. That's my nature. And so I decided, while I've got some downtime, it's time for me to study the events of the final week of Christ's life and study them like I had wanted to study them for some time. And thus we came to the study of the crucifixion itself as part of that final week, obviously. We begin reading tonight in Psalm 22 at verse 1, where the text says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, who inhabit the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, they trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since his soul delights in him.' But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust when I was on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths as a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. If you are visiting with us tonight and you are not a Christian, there are any number of appeals that I could make as an individual, that this church could make, that a lot of people and a lot of churches make to try to persuade people to be religious and to be saved in the sense that the world would have us to understand that term. But I want to tell you tonight, I'm not going to make those kinds of fleshly appeals, and this church will not make those kinds of fleshly appeals, because that's not what this business is about. This is a gospel meeting. It's an opportunity for us to preach the gospel. But I want to tell you, friend, if you are here and you're not a Christian yet, it doesn't matter to me whether you're a young man or a young woman, older man or older woman, I want to appeal to your heart by telling you the story of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Because our faith and our strength needs to reside in Him. I'm just a mouthpiece here tonight. We're going to spend a lot of time just looking at statements in the text. And so as I go through the study and lead us in the study, I hope that you will listen and listen carefully. Because I'm going to do everything that I can to reach in and prick your heart. Prick your heart intellectually, prick your conscience, and move your will to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'll do that with the story of the crucifixion, or at least I'll try. If you are a Christian and you're not living faithfully, then I will do the same to try to prick your intellect, your emotions, your conscience, and your will, and stir you to return to faithful service. I'll do that with every fiber of my being. In order for us to do that, we need to go back to a dark Thursday night. We sing the song sometimes, Night with Ebon Pinion. And as we think about that song, it indeed was a night of dark wings. When Jesus in John chapter 13 observed the Passover with His disciples, and after that Passover feast was over, a Passover feast in which He not only instituted the Lord's Supper, but also predicted the betrayal of Judas Iscariot, He washed the feet of the disciples, including the feet of Judas himself. I want you to pick up with me in the reading, please, in John chapter 18. John chapter 18, we need to understand that there are several sequences, or a sequence of events, I should say, of several events that lead up to the time frame of the crucifixion. The Passover begins on that Thursday evening as the Jewish nation would be given their calendar and their time frame to do so. A number of events happen during that night leading on into the Friday morning in which He is formally condemned by the Sanhedrin and then He is crucified on the cross at Calvary. I don't know a specific time sequence of every event. I'm going to do the best I can as I understand the text to put it in chronological fashion. But before we get to the crucifixion, can we take just a few moments to understand the sequence of events, or at least some of them, that lead up to that time frame of the crucifixion? Because our Lord, as He was with the disciples, then separated Peter, James, and John, and went out into the Garden of Gethsemane, left them there with the instruction to watch and pray lest they enter into temptation. He departs from them about a stone's throw, and He begins to pray fervently to let the cup pass. But His attitude is always one, not my will, but thy will be done. He comes back and forth and has the interaction with Peter, James, and John. And finally, when that is over, He says, see, he who betrays us is at hand. And He and Peter, James, and John go to meet Judas and the mob that is with him. We read about that beginning in John chapter 18, verses 2 through 12. We're not going to read that specific text. I do want to pinpoint that for you. Within the divine record where we read the betrayal and arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, two things do strike me about that event. First of all, they come to Jesus as if He were a common criminal. They come against Him with clubs and swords and lanterns and torches, and they are there to arrest him, and then Judas Iscariot. The text is very specific in identifying Judas Iscariot as the one who steps up out of the crowd and plants the kiss of betrayal on his cheek. He had covenanted with the Jews for 30 pieces of silver. If my memory serves me correctly, the reference is Exodus chapter 21, verse 32, where it says the price of an injured Hebrew slave would be 30 pieces of silver. He covenants with them to betray Jesus for the price of an injured Hebrew slave. And he says, the one whom I kiss, he is the one, seize him. And so he steps up and plants the kiss of betrayal on his cheek. Think about what Judas had seen and experienced with Jesus Christ as one of the apostles. He'd heard the teaching. He'd seen the miracles. A number of the tremendous events in the ministry of our Lord. Jesus had even washed his feet. I tell you what, folks, knowing that someone was about to betray me as Jesus knew that Judas was, I don't know that I could have washed his feet. But the text is very specific in saying that Jesus washed the feet of all the disciples. And then Judas departs and brings the mob back to him. He knew that they were meeting in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he betrays him. He places that kiss on his cheek. I would not have wanted his lips to touch my cheek. But he betrayed Jesus into their hands. And then our Lord, at some point in that night, after being betrayed into their hands, is arrested. And he's taken and he ends up going through six trials. Now, a lot of times in the divine record, we don't catch that. But when we, as good Bible students, will pull all of the divine record together and then put that in its order, we learn that Jesus first went through three trials at the hands of his own nation, the Jewish people. He goes first in trial before Annas. And that's recorded for us in John chapter 18, verses 19 through 24. There Annas asked him about his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus wants to know why those things are being asked. And you'll also notice in that particular opening that we have the first indication, verse 22, when he'd said these things, one of the officers who stood by, now keep in mind, Jesus is before Annas, who is a former high priest. Annas had been high priest some 6-7 years, according to secular records, and he was a very influential man. In fact, several of his sons, a son-in-law, and a grandson would follow in his succession as high priest, and he's the one behind the scenes pulling the strings. Annas is a very powerful man. And so while Caiaphas is gathering the Sanhedrin, Jesus goes on trial before Annas. And he is there struck by the palm of the hand by that officer. You'll notice verse 24 of John chapter 18, Annas sent Jesus bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, if you would, move with me in the text to Matthew chapter 26. Again, I'm giving you these references, not because we're going to read every word. I just want you to see the progression of events leading up to the crucifixion of our Lord. As he goes before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin in this second Jewish trial, we need to understand that it was illegal from start to finish. It was a fraud from start to finish. If you ever want to see how not to conduct a trial from the standpoint of it being illegal and fraudulent, then the trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin is such an example. It was at night. The Sanhedrin's gathered, and they bring Jesus in. You might want to notice in the text of Matthew chapter 26 that there are some things specified. Notice verse 59. The chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none, but at last two false witnesses came forward. I want to mention just a couple of things there. First of all, they are seeking false testimony. This is not a trial that is attempting to get at the truth. The verdict is being decided before the testimony ever starts. They're seeking false testimony. They want to put him to death. But even the false witnesses that they bring, according to Mark chapter 14, verses 56 and 59, as they bring their charges against Jesus, they do not agree in their charges. They are contrary to one another. Do we begin to see how much of a fraud his Jewish trial is? We'll also notice that Jesus kept silent, verse 63 says. At that point, Caiaphas adjures him, "I adjure you by the living God." He puts him under oath. "If you are the Son of God, tell us plainly." Jesus says, "It is as you say." Remember that statement in Isaiah 53? Quoted, for instance, in Acts chapter 8, that in his humiliation, his justice was taken away and he opened not his mouth. I don't think that means that Jesus never said a word, because obviously the gospel records indicate that he did respond on occasions. But he did not lash out in retaliation. He did not give them ammunition to use against him. And I want you to notice one other thing in the text here. And folks, we haven't even gotten to the crucifixion yet. Verse 67, "They spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?'" Now, I'm going to ask Trevor Bowen, if you would, to step to the front. I want us to understand something about the treatment of our Lord before he went to the cross. Now, Trevor, you're a new friend to me this week, and you're my brother in Christ. I promise I'm not going to hurt you, but I do want to illustrate something. Folks, have you ever thought about what it is like for our Lord to be slapped with the palm of an open hand across the face? Now, this is going to require faith on Trevor's part. Just close your eyes. It'll be a lot better on. Just think about the open hand just coming across the face, and I am just doing that very mildly, I realize. You notice in the text it says that he was beaten. Luke 23 adds that he was beaten, or in the King James translation, he was buffeted about the body. Do you know what being buffeted about the body is? Turn sideways just a little bit, Trevor. It means that it's the concept of taking the fist and literally just beating someone about the chest and about the midsection of the body. Now, I'll do that. What I want us to understand is, here we are in the middle of the night on that Thursday night. The Lord is in his second Jewish trial. I'm not going to spit on you either, don't worry. He's being spat on. He has been slapped in the face. He has been beaten about the body. And folks, this is just the mild stuff. Think about what our Lord went through before he ever got to the cross. Thank you, sir. Think about the agony and the suffering before he ever got there. Then they decide to make the formal sentence of death. Turn with me just for a moment to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, after the Sanhedrin has convened and decided, which they had already decided, to make the formal declaration of a death sentence against Jesus, we learn from Luke chapter 22, we pick up in that reading about verse 66, "As soon as it was day." I want you to notice that. As soon as it was day. We are now into some point early on Friday morning. And as soon as it was daylight, there was a reconvening of the Sanhedrin again to issue the formal declaration against Jesus as him being worthy of death. As soon as it was day, that was done. They wasted no time. But now, to give some air of legitimacy and formality to the charge, they reconvene and they formally condemn him to death. But then, chapter 23 and verse 1, "The multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate." We move from the Jewish trials to the Roman trials, because the Jews wanted to put him to death, but they could not carry out the sentence. That was a Roman procedure. And so now, as he is carried before Pilate, I want you to notice a couple of things that are said about him. Verse 2. Luke 23, verse 2, "They began to accuse Jesus, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar.'" You remember in Matthew chapter 22, the statement of Jesus, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Whose is the image and superscription on the coin? They are falsely charging him. And most importantly of all, it seems to me, in all of this, they change the charges. The charges for which they condemn him to death are for the fact that he has been guilty in their minds of blasphemy by claiming to be the Son of God. But taking that before Pilate would have the case thrown out, because Pilate would have nothing to do with their religious law. That wasn't his jurisdiction. You notice in the text We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now that got Pilate's attention. Because here is Pilate as the governor there of Judea, and he has to answer for Rome. So if there's the possibility of a sedition or a treasonous person, then Pilate needs to take care of that, keep that under wraps, so to speak, because he's going to have to answer to Rome for that. It's at that point that Jesus is turned over to Pilate, and the first Roman trial begins. You'll notice also that they were more fierce, verse 5. He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if he were a Galilean. As soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Then Jesus goes into the second Roman trial at the hands of Herod. Before Herod, Jesus was nothing than a mere curiosity. And as such, in his trial, he wanted to see some miracle from Jesus. He questioned him about some things. But you'll also notice that verse 11, that Herod with his men of war treated Jesus with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. And at that point, Pilate and Herod became good friends. So he's back now before Pilate again. I want you to notice some of the declarations of Pilate here in Luke chapter 23, verse 14. I find no fault in this man. Do you remember that statement that we've touched on just briefly in our morning series, 1 Peter 2, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, and so forth? He was the lamb that was led to the slaughter, the lamb without spot and without blemish. Pilate is proclaiming his innocence. Notice verse 15. No, neither did Herod. Herod didn't find anything wrong with him. Nothing worthy of death has been done with him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. And they say, away with him to be crucified. Release to us Barabbas. Barabbas was an insurrectionist. He was a robber. He was a murderer. They're given a choice. Do you want Jesus to be released, or do you want this common criminal, Barabbas? The elders and the chief priests of the Jews have stirred up the people. And they say, release unto us Barabbas. And Pilate says, what shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ? And they say, crucify him. Folks, we haven't even gotten to the crucifixion yet. Do you see what's going on with our Savior? With our Lord Jesus Christ. He has been up likely all day Thursday, taking care of the events of the things that he would have to do. He sends his disciples to prepare for the Passover, and they eat the Passover together. And then the special promises and teaching that he gives them in the context of John 13 through 17. Then he is up all night long. He's betrayed and he's arrested in Gethsemane. And during those 9 hours, he goes through trials at the hands of the Jews. And then as daylight breaks on Friday morning, he goes through trials at the hands of the Romans. Pilate attempts to have him released, but to no avail. His wife, Drusilla, says, have nothing to do with the blood of that just man, because I have suffered many things this night in a dream because of him, recorded in Matthew chapter 26. And so Pilate stands there and washes his hands of the matter. We use that phrase sometimes. Well, he just washed his hands of the matter. It has a biblical origin, at least a biblical example here in the gospel accounts. Now I want you to go with me to one more thing in John chapter 19 before we look at the crucifixion proper. John chapter 19. We're going to look at two things in conjunction with these two sequence of events. Verse 1, the text says, so then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. I have in my hand a copy of 2 pages out of Linsky's commentary on the Gospel of John. Because most, if not all of us in this audience, have never seen a scourging, we may not fully grasp what is involved in a scourging. Listen carefully, just real quickly, to this brief description. Yes, it is graphic. But we've got graphic things going on in our world. And most importantly, graphic things happen to our Savior. Stripped of the clothes, the body was bent forward across a low pillar. The back would be stretched and exposed to the blows. To hold the body in position, the victim's hands must have been tied to rings in the floor or at the base of the pillar in front and the feet to rings behind. We cannot agree that the hands were tied behind the man's back, for this would place them across the small of the back where some of the blows were to fall and would shield the ribs where the whip ends were to lacerate the flesh. The point is being made is that Jesus' body, and as was common in crucifixion anyway, the body would be fully exposed to receive the harshest treatment of a scourging. The Romans did not use rods as the Jews did, each rod only making one stripe. They used short-handled whips, each provided with several leather lashes, ugly acorn-shaped pieces of lead or lumps of bone being fastened to the end of each short lash, and the strokes were laid on with full force. Imagine having a whip with 18 to 24 inch leather lashes, and embedded into those pieces of leather would be pieces of bone or lumps of lead. And then you take that just as hard as you possibly can, and you strike that over the exposed body of the criminal, and in this case, Jesus Christ, as he's being scourged. The effect was horrible. The skin and the flesh of the back were gashed to the very bone. And where the armed ends of the lashes struck, deep bloody holes were torn. When Jesus, the son of Annas, this is another Jesus, who cried, "Woe over Jerusalem," was scourged, quote, "He was whipped until his bones were laid bare." That's a quotation from Josephus. In Smyrna, just before Polycarp's martyrdom, a number of other martyrs were scourged until, as Eusebius reports, the deepest veins and the arteries were exposed, even the inner organs of the body were seen. John says Pilate took Jesus and had him scourged. So think about our Lord. He has been up all night, the physical duress of that. He has been spat upon. He has been blasphemed. He has been falsely accused. He has been beaten about the body. He has been slapped in the face. And now he is scourged. As we look at the crucifixion itself, the gospel writers divide the record into two time periods. Those two time periods are between the hours of the third hour of the day and the sixth hour of the day. And the second one is the sixth hour of the day until the ninth hour of the day. Now, what we find when we look at those time frames is that most of the information that they provide for us give us information about some things that happen from the third hour of the day until the sixth hour of the day, from 9 o'clock in the morning till 12 noon. And then it's not until right at the ninth hour that the other time frame is mentioned in connection with a sequence of statements that Jesus makes from the cross. So go with me now as Jesus goes from Jerusalem to the place of the skull. We begin in Luke chapter 23. In Luke chapter 23, we find the record there. Luke chapter 23, verse 26 says, "Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus." Now I want to pause there to make this observation. John chapter 19 tells us that Jesus bore his own cross. We're talking about a beam of wood that would be some 100 pounds in weight and would be strapped across the shoulders of his back with his arms tied to that beam, frequently a sign, some type of signage placed on that beam showing the accusation against the criminal. And he is paraded through the streets. That was very common in crucifixion. The Romans had pretty much perfected that process because it is intended to be the most painful, humiliating, and shameful form of death that a criminal can experience. That's what they intended for that to be as part of their role of civil government. And that's what they did to our Lord. Keep in mind the physical duress of His body. I think that would help us to understand that while He was able to carry it for some time, they had to compel Simon the Cyrenian to bear it the rest of the way because our Lord could not bear it all the way. And so they took Him out to Golgotha. We read in the text, verse 27 continuing, "And a great multitude of the people followed Him, and women who also mourned and lamented Him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me.'" I tell you, I just don't think I could have said that. I don't think I could have told somebody as I was being crucified, "Oh, don't weep for me." But Jesus says, "Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, the breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" There were also two others, criminals, led with Him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified Him, the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left hand. I want you to think about the fact that as they came here to Calvary, or also called Golgotha in one of the other records, that they came and they nailed Him to the cross. Do you remember Thomas in John chapter 20? Thomas comes back to the disciples and they are giving the reports that they'd seen Jesus raised from the dead. Thomas says, "Unless I see the print of the nails in His hands and put my hand into His side," remember where the soldier's spear pierced His side, "unless I see that for myself, I will not believe." Jesus came to him a week later, came to the disciples. Thomas was with them. You see what you miss when you miss meeting with the disciples? You miss a lot of good things. Thomas was there that second time. And Jesus said, "Thomas, put your finger into the print of the nails and put your hand into my side. Do not be faithless, but believing." When we talk about Him being nailed to the cross, I want to mention two things before we go to our next point. As they would nail, as was typical in crucifixion, when they would nail a person to the cross, normally when we think nails, I'll tell you what I think about a 16-penny nail. That's what I grew up around, being my family being in the construction business. 16-penny, but that's not what they crucified Him with. As I understand it, it would be the equivalent of a long railroad spike. Because after all, this is going to have to support the weight of an adult male. As they would put the beams in the ground and put the cross beam and put the person on that, there would be a peg or some kind of seat, little ledge for them to sit on. And then the spike would be driven through the foot, right above the ankle, through the wood, through the other foot, and then bent over. Now, folks, that's just the common records of the Roman crucifixions. I'm not trying to be gory, but that's just the reality of it. And then they would take those same types of spikes. A lot of times we think about it being in the palm. I am more convinced, just thinking about the logistics of some things, that the spike would be driven through the wrists. Still be considered part of the hand, but more through the wrists because it would have to support the body weight. What would happen to a criminal then as they would hang on a cross, being nailed to a cross, is that they would pull the body weight up with the arms to be able to breathe and then hold that just as long as they could. Painful? Absolutely. Excruciating. And then when that pain is too strong, release the weight of the body back onto the feet. But then that pain soon becomes too excruciating. And another breath has to be taken in. And so that process begins until the body is just absolutely exhausted. and death takes place. They nailed him to the cross. I want you to continue with me here in Luke chapter 23. In fact, let's pause here. Let's go to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. As he's nailed to the cross, John chapter 19, verse 19 picks up with this information. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. We learn from the other records that he put it, in fact it's mentioned here in John as well, that it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Verse 21, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews. In other words, we don't want you to write that he was the King of the Jews. Instead, what we want you to write is, he said, I am the King of the Jews. There's a difference in the two from their perspective. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Now, keep your finger there in John chapter 19. We're going to come back to it in just a moment. Flip back with me, please, to Luke chapter 23. As they nailed Jesus to the cross, there at Calvary, there at Golgotha, we find the first of Jesus' statements from the cross, Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Does that mean that they didn't know that they were putting to death a man? No, they understood the physical act that they were doing. Did they understand the significance of what they were doing? According to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, it was God's predetermined plan that he would die and that he would give himself to die. Father, forgive them. I tell you what, I think the temptation for me would be, Father, send down lightning against them. Father, cause the earth to open up and swallow them. But our Lord said, Father, forgive them. Here's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is not somebody just doing something that we don't like or we disagree with, and then they're coming and asking, they say they're sorry and we let it go. You know what forgiveness really involves? Forgiveness involves when somebody has done something to us that has wronged us, and we have to live with the consequences of their wrongdoing. That's where forgiveness is really tested. And here's Jesus saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Let's turn back to John chapter 19. Psalm 22 verse 18 mentions that the soldiers would cast lots for his garments. And John chapter 19 verses 23 and 24 indicate that that is precisely what the soldiers did. As we think about that, those soldiers are there to watch over this crucifixion. They are there to make sure that the sentence of crucifixion is properly carried out. And part of what they would do is not just sit there around the cross, and in this instance, three crosses, as three people are being crucified, but often offer wine to those who were being crucified. Wine that would be mixed with myrrh. That's a very specific statement in Mark's account, in Mark chapter 15. And the significance of that is that when the person would take the wine, it would have a numbing effect on the body. Not because they were so concerned about the person being crucified, not experiencing the pain. It made their job as soldiers easier. Because if the pain is numbed, then they have less to be concerned about and watch over as a person is dying on a cross. But our Lord didn't take that. It was refused. Which tells me at least two things about our Lord as He hung on the cross. Number one, He felt every ounce of agony physically that He was being put through. He didn't have any anesthesia. There have been a couple of times in my life, and one time was during the episode with meningitis. I had some pretty strenuous pain to have to go through. I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy. And our Lord's being crucified. And they offer it to Him. And He refuses. second thing that strikes me about that is that because the numbing effect was not there, and as evidenced by his statements, his mind is crystal clear as to what's going on, both in his statements and the mental anguish that is there. It was refused. Which leads us in John chapter 19 to the second statement of our Savior from the cross. I pick up the reading in verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, he took her to his own home. He has the ability to see and recognize his mother. And as he's hanging there on the cross, there is his mother watching her son be crucified. And Jesus sees her. Jesus is not concerned about himself. The indication, it seems to me, from this text is that Joseph is not on the scene anymore. And so he looks at the disciple standing by, the disciple whom he loved, John. And he says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Can I put that in my terminology? "Mom, I'm not going to be here to take care of you anymore. But to make sure that you're taken care of, I'm turning you over to somebody else who will take care of you." And then he charges John, "Son, behold your mother." He's made two statements from the cross. "Father, forgive them." I don't see how he did that. And he says, "Behold your mother, behold your son." You see that his concern and his focus is not on him. He is crystal clear as to the physical agony and the mental anguish, but also the ability to see and recognize and communicate in spite of what is being done to him. As we think about that, we go back to Matthew chapter 27. Because it's not just Jesus and the thieves and the soldiers and Mary and the other women who are mentioned in John. This is the time of the Passover. And as such, there are multiplied thousands of Jews in and around Jerusalem who have come to observe the Passover. Golgotha, Calvary, is, if I understand correctly, some 250 yards or so northwest of the walled city of Jerusalem. Remember the statement in Hebrews 13? He suffered outside the camp, and we're to go with him and suffer outside the camp, bearing his reproach. People were coming in and out of the city of Jerusalem. This was not something that was done in a corner. This is not something that was just be swept under the rugs, as we sometimes say. And as such, we notice in Matthew chapter 27, picking up in the reading at verse 39, "Those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroyed the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourselves. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" Have you ever seen a mob scene gather and begin to ridicule a situation? Think about what's going on here. Pilate and Herod both have said he's not worthy of death, and yet Pilate washed his hands of the matter. His statements have been such that it's his concern and his focus are on other people, and now the mobs are coming by, the crowds of people, and there are blasphemers in those crowds of people. But it's not just them. We notice as well in verse 41, the religious leaders are involved. "Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he'll have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Quotation from Psalm 22, verse 8, which we read to begin our study tonight. Here are the religious leaders blaspheming him and mocking him. And not just them, verse 44, even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now I want you to notice verse 44, it says the robbers, plural, both of them, were mocking him and blaspheming him with the same thing. Turn back with me now to Luke chapter 23. At some point between this time frame of the third hour of the day and the sixth hour of the day, I would suggest of my own opinion that it's sometime later in this time frame, one of those criminals has a change of heart. Luke chapter 23, we pick up in the reading at verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, now in Matthew 27:44, both robbers were blaspheming him. But now in Luke's account, we have the indication that one of them has come to understand some things, and while the other is rebuking him, this one speaks up and says, do you not even fear God? I'm looking at verse 40. Seeing you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, we deserve to die for what we did. For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Jesus declared innocent again. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I don't know what took place in the passing of time that caused that criminal to change. But at least two things are implied in his statement. He came to understand something about Jesus being a king. And he came to understand something about him having a kingdom. Or else, why is that statement made? If I'm wrong on that, somebody instruct me. I'll be glad to be corrected. I want you to notice what Jesus said to him. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Third statement from the cross. And he's making that statement to one of the robbers who is crucified with him. A man who justly deserves to die, but for some reason comes to understand some things about Jesus the Christ, rebukes his fellow criminal, and asks Jesus to remember him. Sometimes people want to point to the thief on the cross and say, I want to be saved like that. Well, you could if two things were true. Number one, Jesus were present to speak your sins forgiven, because Matthew 9 verse 6 says that he has the power to do that. And if you were living on the other side of the cross, because we're still under the old covenant here. Jesus hasn't died yet, so the old covenant is still in effect. But notice the third statement from the cross. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Now, we come to our second slide on the crucifixion portion of our study tonight. And it focuses on the time frame from the sixth hour of the day to the ninth hour of the day. Think about what happens in Athens, Alabama, typically from the sixth hour of the day to the ninth hour of the day. That is when the sun is at its brightest and highest point in the sky, full sunlight to be able to go about and enjoy and do the things that we need to do and enjoy. But according to the gospel writers, there was darkness on the face of the earth from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. When it should have been at its brightest, there was darkness on the face of the earth. It is at that point that we are introduced to the last four statements that occur about the ninth hour. That's as specific as the gospel writers get regarding the last four statements of our Lord from the cross. At about the ninth hour, now at this point, as we're going to learn from the statements, the suffering and the anguish is at its worst. It's at its height. And Jesus is just about to die. We turn our attention first to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When we began tonight in Psalm 22, that's the first verse of that psalm. There have been a lot of explanations as to what Jesus meant by that statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'll tell you where I am in my understanding of the statement and its significance. I think it indicates that there came a time in the plan that God simply had to allow the Son to bear the burden of the sin of the world. I'm sure as a loving Father, He would have wanted to reach down in a sense and take it all away from Him and lift it from Him. But there came a time when Jesus had to accept the burden that only He could accept and die only the death that He could die. And the Father let Him do that. You know, sometimes as parents, there are times when we let our children bear the thing that they have to bear and face the thing that they have to face because they need to learn some things, some important lesson. Well, Jesus facing that was not to learn an important lesson. It was so that He could complete the plan of God for our redemption. And the Father just has to step back and allow that to happen so the plan can come to completion. My God, why have you forsaken me? We're introduced to two other statements recorded for us in the Gospel of John. John chapter 19, verses 28 and 29, Jesus says, "I thirst." Those who have studied the crucifixion from the standpoint of physiology of the human body tell us that this indicates the height of suffering. You remember all of those statements in Psalm 22 about my tongue clings to my jaws and my bones are out of joint and my heart melts like wax. You remember all of those statements? I think they indicate the physical suffering here right at the end and the dehydration and shock to the body. And Jesus simply says, "I thirst." Remember everything that He'd been through before He got on the cross? He was put on the cross. And now He's been on the cross for 6 hours. And He simply says, "I thirst." And there is a soldier there who dips the reed in the pot of wine and holds that up to his mouth. And at that point, Jesus takes some of the wine. "I thirst," is all He said. Then we're introduced to the sixth statement. John chapter 19 and verse 30. "It is finished." Have you ever thought about how many things were finished when Jesus died? Yes, His life at that point was finished. But there were a lot of other things finished. The legitimacy of the Levitical priesthood was finished. The animal sacrifices, as far as their being effective as access to God, were finished. The old covenant as a covenant was finished. So many tremendous things were finished. Jesus just simply makes the statement, "It is finished." We read in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, that Jesus said, His final statement from the cross, "If I have this order correctly, Father, into Your hands I commend my spirit." And having said this, He breathed His last. I need to be very careful in what I'm about to relate to you because I know that perhaps someone here in this audience has recently experienced it or has experienced it at some point in the past. There have been two times in my life where I have stood at the bedside of someone when they've taken their last breath. And I'll tell you what, folks, that changes you. It affects you to see a human being take their last breath. The text says that Jesus breathed His last. And it's over. It's all over then. Our Lord died, giving Himself as the price for our redemption. Now I want to pick up in the reading. In Matthew chapter 21, I'm going to begin in verse 51. As Jesus breathed His last, here's what Matthew records. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. And graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Why did all of that happen? Why did all of that take place? Well, I suppose we could go into some great theological in-depth discussion about it. But here's why it happened. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When you think about John 3:16, and I have to do this too, that's why I can say it. God so loved the world. You know, that's pretty generic in a way. What we need to do is put our name in that passage. And so we need to think about it, and you put your name right here, for God so loved, and then you fill in the blank for your name. For God so loved that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's a song in another one of the song books. And the chorus goes like this. What will you do with Jesus, my friend? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, oh friend, what will He do with me? I want you to go ahead and get your songbooks and let's open to the number that's been selected. I believe it's number 340, I gave my life for thee. So you're not a Christian. Why not? Neutral you cannot be. You may have thought until tonight that you could be neutral about being a Christian. But when you understand what Jesus did, and He freely gave Himself, Matthew 26:53, He could have called down the legions of angels and avoided it all. But He gave Himself. There is a sense in which it can be said that His life was taken, but He could have avoided that. He gave Himself. Friend, you can't be neutral about that. So you'll make a decision tonight. The song says, I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? Are you going to continue to be neutral in your mind and not obey the gospel? Then what you're doing is stepping back. You're stepping back from the very redemptive price that the gospel writers record so that we might understand the price of our redemption. Why don't you obey the gospel tonight? Jesus is standing there and He's wondering, what are you going to do with Him? What will you do with Jesus? You can obey the gospel tonight and be baptized into Christ. But only you can make that decision for you. I'd love to come just snatch you up out of the pew and bring you up to the front, but I can't do that. You have to make that decision from the heart and out of faith and be obedient to the Son of God. Why don't you do that tonight? Maybe as a Christian you haven't been as faithful and strong, and you know we all go through those periods. But we've got to be real careful to repent and return to God, because we do not want to trample the Son of God underfoot and count the blood of the covenant by which we've been sanctified as a common thing, Hebrews chapter 10. So we have an opportunity to make correction tonight, perhaps privately, if you need to do so publicly. Where are you going to find a better place, a better time, among better people than right here, right now, tonight? Brother, let's stand and let's sing the invitation song. About this lesson and more of its personal application to you. And you may come to realize that I need to obey the gospel. It's a joyous thing to see one baptized into Christ in an assembly like this one. But that's not required of God. It doesn't have to be in an assembly. In the same hour of the night that you come to full faith and conviction that you need to become a child of God and you're willing to obey Jesus Christ and put Him on in baptism, we will baptize you into Christ the same hour. Think about those things. I appreciate your good attention tonight. This is the toughest lesson I have to preach. But you have made it so much easier by being a good audience. And I appreciate that.